Let's see. Let's start with, let me get the sheets out. My sheets are a bit easier to read. Okay. Let's start with this very interesting section in the beginning of Parshas Vayera. Take a look at source number. I'm going to go a little bit out of order. Let's take a look at source. Where are the psukim? At the beginning of the Parsha. Source number 6. This is the beginning of the Parsha. By Deber Elokim Moshe. Vayomer Elav Ani Hashem. Vayira El Avraham El Yitzchak El Yaakov Bekel Shakai. Ushmi Hashem Lo Nodati Lohem. Vegama Ki Mosias Brisi Itam Mosei Islam Eseretz Kedan. Eseretz Megurahem Esher Garuba. So the simple way we read this pasuk is, for some reason, HaKadosh Baruch Hu is appearing to Moshe through an interface, because after all, everything between us and Hashem is an interface. We don't know Hashem, we don't talk to Hashem in the way that you talk and understand a human being, but it's the interface. We treat Hashem like a father, we treat Hashem like a creator. So we find that aspect of HaKadosh Baruch Hu that we're allowed to, so to speak, make believe. I was actually asked a question by some 12th grade girl who heard a shiur of mine or something on the internet, and she asked me this question. Is it an heresy to talk about HaKadosh Baruch Hu in these terms? And he said, no, because Hashem wants us to serve Him with our emotions. Our emotions filter through human relationships. So in order for us to employ our emotions as human beings to relate to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, we're allowed to use those interfaces of parenthood and spousal relationships and king. But Hashem obviously isn't the parent, Hashem isn't the husband. Hashem, as long as when we're forced into a corner, we remind ourselves that Hashem isn't any of these approximations, but we are expected to approximate that so that we can interact with Him as emotional human beings. So Hashem says the interface of Shakai was the interface I used with the Avos, and the interface of Yudke Vavke I'm reserving for you and I'm appearing to you. Now the simple read of this pasuk before we get to the Medrash is Hashem is actually Hashem is actually acknowledging that Moshe is interacting with Him at a higher or clearer level. That something about Yudke Vavke, as we know, is the essence of Hashem. Haya Hovevihya, that Yud Kevavke captures the timelessness, the enduring nature, the immortality of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, his Haya Hovevihya. Shakai probably means that HaKadosh Baruch Hu has the capacity, Shaddai, he has self-sufficiency, he's not dependent on anything, he's autonomous. He also limited this world, he stopped the world at a certain point. Remember, that's really the secret of Shabbos. Because had Hashem created naturally, He would have created infinitely. Because Hashem's infinite. So if Hashem were naturally creating, He would have still been creating. You would have turned into a board, and you would have turned into a moose, and you would have turned into water. Everything would be in flux. Everything would be constantly dynamic and fluid. And then human beings couldn't live, couldn't create, wouldn't have stability. How do I know that when I take this next step, that the tile underneath me is going to hold my weight, because I can rely on physics creating durability and predictability. Whereas if Hashem would have created infinitely, this may indeed turn into quicksand or into liquid or into gas. I couldn't move, I couldn't breathe, I couldn't live, I couldn't exist. So that's the secret of Shabbos. HaKadosh Baruch Hu unnaturally withdrew. That unnatural withdrawal is called Tzimtzum. Hashem was mitzamtzem Himself. He said, now I'm going to give space for human beings to live and create and partner with me and be part of history. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu withdrew on Shabbos and He allowed us to create. And in order to recognize that, so that our creation doesn't become, our creativity doesn't become egotistical and self-serving, so we also withdraw once a week to remember that we can only create 6 days because HaKadosh Baruch Hu withdrew that seventh, and we follow in His footsteps. So part of Shakai is not just self-sufficiency and capacity, Shaddai lo, Hashem is enough in Himself, He doesn't depend on anything, but Sha'amar le'olam modai. Hashem halted His world and said, enough, this is what I'm creating. No, so these are parts of Hashem. This isn't the totality of Hashem. These are parts of Hashem. The clearest essence we have is the timelessness of Hashem. HaYehovah V'yeh is captured by Kel, by Yudkevavke. So this is, by the way, a very interesting psukim. If anyone has some time over Shabbos or tonight, and you're into philosophy and theology, read the Ramban, read the Eben Ezra, read the Mari Nevuchim. What does Yudkevavke constitute as opposed to Shakai? Why were the Avot Zocha to one, not the other? It's not really accurate because the word Yudke Vavke does appear in Bereshit, but it's partially accurate because you'll notice that Shakai dominates Sefer Bereshit and pretty much disappears into Eov. It's hard to find the word Shakai after Sefer Bereshit, and then all of a sudden Eov makes a recovery, makes a comeback in Eov. And what does Shakai mean, and why is it featured so much in Eov, a little bit in Rus? So there's some interesting theology taking place here. But if we take a few steps back without worrying about theological details, Moshe Zocha to what we would all see as some greater augmented reality with Hashem that's interfaced or mediated by Yud Kei Vav Kei as opposed to just Shakai, and maybe we'll talk about that a bit later. But the Medrash that Rav Aaron quoted to us carries an implicit critique of Moshe. And Hashem invokes the Avos, not just to contrast and to celebrate Moshe's greater awareness, but Hashem is nostalgic for the Avos. Why is Hashem nostalgic for the Avos? Amar Rebbe Lazar Rebbe Yossi, source number 4. Pam achas nichnasti le'Alexandria shel Mitzrayim, matzasi zakin echad. I went to Egypt and I found an old man. The Amar Li, and this old man in Egypt told me, bovi erecha ma'asu avosei la'avosecha. Very interesting, right? We think of Egyptian history, thousands of years, and people walking around in pyramids and in skirts, and here you are. These are the days of the Tanaim. This is not that long, 1,500 years after it happened. So you've got, it'd be like someone telling you the equivalent of saying, let me tell you about the 600s in England or the 7th century in Greece. I mean, it's not ancient history, it's history. So he wanted to show him what my father did to your father, what my Zaydi did to your Zaydi. Mehem tavu bayam, they threw some of them into the sea. Mehem hargu beharev, they murdered some of them with a sword. Mehem amachu bevenyan, they used some of them as construction filler. And then the Medrash now pipes in. V'yal davar zeh ne'anash Moshe Rabbeinu. Moshe was punished for this. What do you mean for this? Very, very interesting Medrash. Shenemar, umiaz bati al paro ledaber b'shmecha heira lam hazeh. Moshe complains in the end of Shmos that his first attempt to secure their liberation boomeranged. Not only did it fail, but Paro magnified the workload, exacerbated the conditions, persecuted them even more excessively. That was Moshe's complaint in the end of Shmos. So what does Hashem tell Moshe based on this Medrash now that we're in the end of Shmos, namely the beginning of Va'era? Amar la Kodesh Baruch Hu, chaval al di'avdan v'lo mishachin. You may hear that phrase. Sometimes when a person passes away, people will say chaval al di'avdan. If we lose a sefer, chaval al di'avdan v'lo mishtachan. It's an Aramaic way of saying chaval al di'avdan, something was lost v'lo mishtachan. We can't find it anymore. So Hashem's saying, I miss the avos. Where are they? Where are they when I need them? Chaval al di'avdan v'lo mishtachan. Why? Kari kame pamim neglesi al Avram Yitzchak v'Yakov b'kel Shakai. I appear to them numerous times b'kel Shakai. V'lo hir haru amidosai. And they didn't question my judgments and my decisions. For example, lo amru li ma shemecha, they didn't ask me for my name. Amarti l'Avram, kum hitalech baretz li'arkal l'rachba kilchot nena. I promised Avram Eretz Yisrael. Bikesh makom l'kbaret Sara, all he wanted to do was bury his wife. V'lo matzah, and it wasn't easy for him to secure the land. Ad shekana be'arba me'os kesef. He had to pay a king's ransom. V'lo hir her achar midosai, he never questioned me. Amarti li Yitzchak, gur baretz azos. Live in Israel. Bikesh, Avadav, Lishtaus, they wanted water. Fights, fracases, skirmishes with Avimelech. Amarti Yaakov, two lines from the bottom. Haritz Asher Tashachev Aleha, Lechat Nena. Bikesh Makom Lintoa Alo. All he wanted to do was fix his tent, and he had to pay 100 kisito to the people of Shechem. V'lo here, Achar Madatai, V'lo Omer Shemecha. So HaKadosh Baruch Hu, by invoking the Avos, is essentially critiquing Moshe. All of a sudden, come with all these questions. What's my name? Why am I persecuting the Jews even more by these failed attempts to liberate them? Why are righteous people suffering? People getting crushed in buildings? To a degree, Hashem is telling Moshe, where's the faith and the blind faith the Avot had? Now this for Lichtenstein was a medrash waiting to be solved. Wait a second, the medrash can't just end with a critique of Moshe. It must be highlighting maybe an error of Moshe, but an error that, not a sin, not heresy, not questioning Hashem, but somehow you're caught in some experience which the Avot were not caught in, and therefore you're not able to retain that sense of trust and obedience that the Avot had. So what was happening? So Rav Lichtenstein spoke about the fact that Moshe now is not just the father of a family or the head of a clan. That was the experience which characterizes Bereishit. We have a family, and in a family setting, the problems are smaller problems. They're just family tensions and sibling rivalries and frustrations of wives and barren wives, and they've got entire people suffering. And Moshe realizes the scales are so much different, and you've got a people that are being crushed, and a people that are being persecuted, and a people being flung into the sea. And that sense of not questioning Hashem in a national setting is a lot more difficult than not questioning Hashem in a family setting. And that's why Avram wasn't capable. There's still a critique of Moshe, but now the game has changed. And Rav Lichtenstein would speak to us about the transition in general from Bereishis, which is family-oriented, to Shmos, which is nationhood and nation-oriented. And he would use this fact that Moshe couldn't just fall back on that patience that the Avot had, and he's pressing the cause of the people. Yes.
But it's not like Avraham didn't press, like when God was in a distressed dome, Avraham pushed back. Like, there have been times before where it seemed that Avraham pushed back. This is just a little bit one step further.
Yeah, correct. I mean, Avram had his moments which he rallied for divine justice, but you're asking him, why is the Medrash, why doesn't it cite that case? But it's clear that Yitzchak and Yaakov didn't have those moments. So the dominant trend in Sefer Bereishis is to just have that quiet faith. And it's clear that even in Avram's life, you're quoting Parshas Chayesara, the Medrash, you could also quote Parshas Vayera, or Hashem tells him, Kibi Yitzchak Yikar L'Chazara, classically, and then a minute later he tells him to sacrifice Yitzchak. I guess the larger question is, why in Avram's life does he challenge HaKadosh Baruch Hu when it comes to stone, and he doesn't challenge HaKadosh Baruch Hu? And I would say it's probably a maturation of Avram, but the scales are a little bit different. But the Medrash doesn't choose the quote. The Medrash is trying to develop a tendency, and Rav Aaron's trying to pick out, well, why were the apostles so different? And one thing he spoke to us about is because nationhood carries its own source of issues, which I never heard from Rav Lichtenstein, but I always sensed was part of the reason that Moshe's encounter with Hashem is upgraded, because unlike the others who just live families, Moshe is living a nation. And when you're committed to a nation, you're experiencing Kodesh Baruch Hu at just a deeper level. Commitment to Am Yisrael is not just a reason that Hashem rewards you with greater interaction. It's the interface by which you see Hashem. Do you just see Hashem through ritual, and you see Hashem through mitzvahs and Torah, or you feel so deeply committed to a Jewish mission and a Jewish peoplehood that by living through that mission that only a nation can begin to embark on, you feel Hashem's presence. I was telling the boys last night, I started in a Haredi upbringing. That was my education through 12. I learned in Yiddish and went to Haredi schooling, and I moved out of that world. And if I look back, I don't know if I was so conscious of it when I was a young person, but I look back at it, and part of me is very nostalgic, because that's a very insular, protected, safe world. Their eyes don't see the same images that my eyes have to put up with, and their ears don't have to hear the same things. And I'm sometimes very, very jealous and envious of that very pure, insular world that they've built. And I wish there were images my eyes wouldn't have seen. I wish I could take ideas out of my memory and consciousness. I wish there were things that I've heard, and the way the world that I live in that's based on encounter and exposure and interaction carries a very, very heavy price tag. And it provides benefits, but it provides a very heavy price. And when I ask myself, well, where's my Kedusha? In the end, you want to have that holiness. You want to have that sense of living a life that's above the common dreariness of just making money and earning. And where did my Kedusha come from? And my answer to myself always is that very famous Mishnah where they were debating whether Shir HaShirim could be canonized as part of Tanakh. And Rabbi Kiva got up and said, the entire book of Tanakh is Kodesh, and Shir HaShirim is Kodesh Kodashim. What in the world makes Shir HaShirim Kodesh Kodashim? It's a story about two lovers. That can't be Kodesh Kodashim. The answer is it's a metaphor for Am Yisrael searching for HaKadosh Baruch Hu throughout history. HaKadosh Baruch Hu married us in Mitzrayim, and our honeymoon lasted 3 months, and we blew it. And the rest of history has been an attempt to reclaim that relationship. And we've suffered, and he suffered, and we're always looking for one another. And we're always asking, have you seen my male? Have you seen my husband? Have you seen my wife? It's really just a gloss of history and how much Jews have struggled in history to recapture that lost glory of B'tzei Yisrael Mitzrayim Beit Yaakov Me'am Lo'ez. And that, to me, is not just a source for historical mission, but is a source for Kedusha. Rabbi Kiva calls that Kodesh Kodeshim. And I don't think a Jew who lives in Me'ah Sharim and learns all day and performs mitzvahs all day, I don't think that Jew feels it any less. I think he feels it very deeply, and he just chooses not to express it. He feels that every line of Torah that I'm learning and every line of Tehillim that I'm reciting is on behalf of my people, on behalf of their history, and on behalf of the security of our state. And he may not articulate it in ideological and political terms, and I have no argument, I have no quarrel with that. I just chose that my life, not just in thought, but in action, should try to reflect the ability to feel HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence and feel that Kedusha and feel Yitkevavke as Moshe does through the prism of a peoplehood, not just through a family that's living and settling in the land. So to me, that's what I tell myself. That's the tale I tell myself. I delude myself that this is how I'm trying to find a Kaddish Baruch Hu, and by living in a world in which we're trying to build a state and serving the army and stand shoulder to shoulder with every single Jew as best we can, despite the heavy, heavy dilution that it causes to our Avodas Hashem. We have to constantly battle against dilution, against dilution, against dilution. It's not a simple prospect. So I very much identify with that whole transition of Moshe. You're now leading a people, and you're going to see more of me, but from Moshe's standpoint, he has a frustration. There's an entire people suffering. There's injustice at a grand scale. It's not just barren women. When you think about it, just look at the juxtaposition. If you read the Medrash, now let me read the Medrash comically. Oh, the Avos, they were great tzaddikim. Look at Avram, he had to spend so much money to bury Sarah. And look at Yitzchak, he was so thirsty, and he trusted Hashem. And look at Yaakov, to pay $100 for his land. And they never questioned me, but you, Moshe, you're seeing people have their heads rammed into buildings, drowning in the sea, being raped, and you dare complain? Moshe, I'm saying, yeah, I am. Yes, exactly. Thank you. That's exactly what's happening, because these are my people, and it's not just about how much money to buy land to bury my wife, it's about little babies being thrown into mortar and being ensconced in buildings, and that's not just a larger scale. It's happening because now it's Am Yisrael. Now that Am Yisrael is born and the great mission has begun and the great Gullus is beginning, so now all that persecution and challenge sets in. When it was just family, so it was tensions, skirmishes, fracases. Now it's Am Yisrael. Now the hatred is Havad Eschak Malopen Yerbet. Now it's directed at the people that represent the Kaddish Baruch Hu, that speak of a God that challenges human imagination, and humans don't like the imagination challenged. They'd rather not. So it was almost a defense of Moshe by understanding rather than just getting behind the Medrash and, as we would say, throwing Moshe under the bus. And Moshe, how dare you, is understanding that there's obviously we want to fall back on our blind faith, and the Medrash extols the blind faith of the Avos, but part of it is also, where Varun spoke about, that Moshe feels that now that Gula has begun, and we'll talk about this a little bit later, and Rav Amital spoke so much about this, and this to me is probably one of the five seminal revolutions that Gush brought to the scene and that I still live with, and I think it's so important for us and for you to propagate, is that, and I talked about it before, not to take a simplistic view of redemption. The second redemption starts, it has to end, and it's going to be a linear progression, and it's not going to be any lags or halts or pauses. And Moshe is a little bit caught in that warp. He says, Gula began in Parsha Shmos. I came, they believed me. I think I quoted the Pasuk for you. Where's the Pasuk? Look at Pasuk 3. Vayamein ha'am vayishmu ki fakad Hashem b'nei Yisrael v'chira'a esan yam vayikdu vayishtachavu. So all of a sudden, Moshe comes in Shmos. He expects Gula to happen, and there should be no setbacks and no retreats and no changes, and everything should be a quick, immediate, rapid, electric upheaval of history. And he's getting a big impatient, and he's waiting for the Gula to happen. And when there is a setback and there is a pause, and since it's the Rav Aaron week, I'm not going to tell you too much about Rav Amital, but one of Rav Amital's signature speeches, and what made the speech so flexible, is he could give it on Shmos or in Vayera, because it occurs in between. Because there's a missing pocket of text between Shmos and Vayera. The last time we see Moshe in Shmos, he's being hooted out of Paro's palace, he's being scorned by the Jews, they're throwing rotten tomatoes at him, potato peels. You ruined it for us, now we have to work hard, and they're screaming at him, they're haranguing him, and Moshe looks at Hashem with utter despair and says, what just happened? Second I came to speak to them, to Paro, conditions got much worse. And then all of a sudden, bump-ba-da-dum, the era begins. There's something missing. There's something off. Moshe was in the depths of despair, and then all of a sudden there's this new launch, like a new book launch or a new volume launch. What's happening in Va'era? So the Medrash actually says that in between Shmos and Va'era, Moshe runs away to Midian for 3 months or 6 months to his father-in-law's home because he's so dejected and he's so despondent. And he's so disillusioned with this impartial, actually, reverse geula that he retreats. Now imagine you were an Egyptian, or you were a Jew living in Egypt at that time, and you're watching Moshe run to Midian with his tail between his legs. What are you thinking? It's over. This is another failed Messiah. This redemption of Moses, holy Moses, has failed. And 3 months or 6 months later, you're walking out of Mitzrayim eating the Korban Pesach. And redemptions can have pauses and lags. And living through, particularly, the last 20 or so years in Israel, a lot of our community just can't digest that message. If we, I know we're celebrating and there's not a political discussion, I'm not supporting or opposing any particular decision or move, but there are certainly experiences that feel unredemptive. If this is redemption, why is there still terror in our land? Why is there still suffering in our streets? Why are we retreating from certain lands in Gaza? Isn't redemption supposed to be linear? And Ravaran and Ravamital, both in their own way, reminded us that it's many stages. It can unfold over hundreds of years. And maybe your great-great-grandchildren, they're going to see Mashiach. We hope we are, but we're part of it. Sometimes people ask me, that's why that phrase, what does it mean? The best I can do is just to tell you that more or less, we're in the beginning of the redemptive era. That means that activities that you take today will have a direct impact on the future of our Gula, with the emphasis on direct. Let me say it differently. When was Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu? When did Gula begin? The moment the last Jew left Yerushalayim after the Romans burnt the Beis HaMikdash. The moment that last Jew left Yerushalayim and did his first mitzvah, Gula began. Because every mitzvah and every tefillah and every Torah and every chesed that's been aggregating over 2,000 years has a cumulative effect to lead to Gula. And that's what a Haredi will say. And therefore, 1948 doesn't constitute a bold quantum leap forward. It's just more mitzvahs and more chesed and more Torah. And we believe that, yes, it's been a slow process. And all of a sudden, there's been a leapfrog effect in 48. Now it's not just Torah, mitzvahs, chesed, and learning, but now it's also state building, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu is intervening in history and living in this land and settling the land and building a state. But that's when Reishit Tzmichat Gulatenu begins. But if I'm living in France in the 12th century, I'm eating matzah, what type of impact does that have on Gula in the overall calculus of HaKadosh Baruch Hu's presence in this world? The fact that I'm Mekayim is mitzvahs and I remember Tzias Mitzrayim makes his presence felt a little bit more. And the more presence Hashem is felt in this world, the closer we are to Gula. Remember last week, Gula isn't geographical, Gula is just Hashem's presence. But now, it's not just eating matzah. So for example, I expect, I don't know if anyone in this room will see Mashiach, but I expect the stones on this building to see Mashiach. Because we've now put up a building in the heartland of Jewish history to teach young women Torah, and that I expect my house to be occupied during the days of Mashiach. I expect my bedroom to be used by someone during Mashiach's time. So that's a little more direct than saying Tehillim in England in the 11th century, or learning Torah in Poland in the 16th century. But only arithmetically, not exponentially. Exponentially, but still the same fabric of, it's more direct. And we're building in a more direct fashion and more versatile. We can actually build with our hands, not just build with our behavior and our mitzvah and our merits and stuff. And Moshe was a little bit caught in that, Rav Lichtenstein suggested, where he's impatient, and the others didn't have to undergo that trial because they weren't involved in the Gula, because they weren't in Gullus per se. Their Gullus was sent to Egypt, descending out. So they didn't have to undergo the experience of Gula at a national level. So ironically, this is a medrash that many would use as a critique. And for Rav Aaron, it was a chance just to understand Moshe's headspace a little bit better and to recognize that our lives are more reflective of Moshe's life than necessarily the Avos, because we're living national experiences of redemption and exile. And in general, I mean, you could feel Rav Aaron coming alive when the Moshe becomes center to the narrative. When Shmos and Ve'ero sprung in Gush, you could tell Rav Aaron was in a totally different place. And when he spoke about Moshe, when he spoke about his experience, some of you may know that Rav Moshe, Rav Aaron's son, Esti's brother, actually wrote a book on Moshe as a leader in the development of a leader. It's called Tzir Vatzon in Hebrew. So if you want to read the book, it's an interesting book on the development of Moshe as a leader. But we heard these incredible, masterful deliveries and speeches and presentations about Moshe, his leadership. And Vayera was one of them because we saw Moshe setting the stage and acting in ways that were deviant from the Avos and in ways that the Medrash is critical of, but for Rav Aaron helped him crystallize the dichotomy between the Avos experience and Moshe's experience. Yes?
I find it interesting. Like, yes, I obviously see the difference in that the Avot and Moshe obviously experience like through these different prisms, but I wouldn't think of Avraham as someone who also isn't tied to like the national experience and national responsibility. Because, yes, Moshe was like physically there with the nation, which obviously makes a difference, but Avraham, in a sense, was the basis and the foundation of Moshe's experience with the nation, because it was Vagalash Mecha and everything, and he was the one who in a sense, accepted the national responsibility on himself and the generations in the future.
He lived it as a paradigm. He lived it as a prophecy. He lived it as a masavotzim on the one hand. But he didn't live with hundreds of thousands of millions of Jews. And all of that entails crime and economic needs and petty needs of other people. I mean, they were all his children in the literal sense for Avraham. There was brothers, his sisters. There's a whole different dynamic. There's a dynamic at home that you can't recreate in the public sphere. And people are willing to lend their trust in you. And to a degree, Moshe's career, to a degree, gets submarined at various stages because he has to lead a people. And he doesn't just have to deal with the family. And to me, that was always the appeal of Moshe, is that the self-annihilating method in which he commits to people is just very impressive. And it leads into HaKadosh Baruch Hu, not as a reward. I'll give you a reward for your commitment to Midrash, but I'll give you the Shlef Mitzvah Award at the dinner, or the community award. But it's a reality that you experience HaKadosh Baruch Hu in ways that are larger than your own experience. You experience Hashem as part of the people, I'm sure. Even think to this year, for example, girls. When have you felt Hashem's presence in ways that you couldn't in Chutz La'aretz? And it wasn't just because you were learning Torah or davening. You just felt so deeply Jewish and so deeply tethered to the people around you that you felt like you're standing in front of a Kodesh Baruch Hu. Is it at the Kotel at some point? Was it at Maratha Machpel or some? If you had that moment where you felt that you were able to sense a Kodesh Baruch Hu in Yom Kippur, perhaps, where it was larger than just your own, how am I doing, Hashem? Where's my learning? Where's my firm kai? But I'm now standing in Israel with throngs of people. And did you go to the Levaya? We had the Levaya a couple weeks ago. If you went there, you'll feel when Erez, very often you feel that, unfortunately, when we bury victims of terror and you realize that they paid a price, but they paid a price for something we're all working jointly towards. And Mitzvah Hashem, Yom HaZikaron, I'm sure you'll go to the Beit HaKvarot and you'll really see and feel things that you really can't in Teaneck or in Queens. Or it's just impossible. Okay. Let's talk a little bit about Israel. Very similar conversation. Very interesting word to describe the receipt of the land of Israel. So let's take a look at source number 13. Ve'vesi etchem el haaretz asher nasati et yadi l'teit ortal le'Abraham Yitzchak uliyakov, v'natati otah lachem, morasha, ani Hashem. Why is the receipt of this land called morasha? Especially for people that will never really inherit the land, because they will die in the desert. If anything, it should be Yerusha. And they're not even Yerushim, they certainly should be called with such highfalutin terminology as Morasha. So at a halachic level, the Gemara in Bava Basra is a very interesting extrapolation. Source number 14, Dechtiv, V'natati otah lachem morasha ani Hashem, Yerushahi lachem e'avotichem, u'liyotzei Mitzrayim kamruli. The Yotzei Mitzrayim were actually inheritors and transfers of the land. What that means is as follows. Very interesting. Let's say two brothers left Egypt. Again, it's a big machlok, because you showed them how to understand this Gemara, but I'll give you the simple read. Let's say Reuven and Shimon, just two brothers, left Mitzrayim. Let's say Reuven had 10 kids, and Shimon had one child. That one child would get the equivalent of the other 10 children. It's not as if, oh, now there are 11 people entering Israel, because Reuven and Shimon have been killed in the desert, now their children are entering Israel, there are 11 apportioned for each man. Reuven and Shimon, the people who left Mitzrayim, were actually allocated portions in Israel, which then filtered down to their children. So Reuven's 10 children have to divide roughly the same land that Shimon's one child would divide, depending on which Rishon you take. But it was Yerushalayim, let's say Mitzrayim. Even though, as the next Gemara says, source number 15, even though the people who entered or exited Mitzrayim actually didn't inherit personally. V'ksiv v'natati otah lachem morasha ani Hashem, Yerushahi lachem me'avotechem. This is not the land that I'm delivering to you. This is the land that you already own from Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. Yerushahi me'avotechem. And morishin, you will be morishit ve'inam yarshim. But you will never inherit it because those Jews who left Mitzrayim will never enter the land of Israel. So this term morasha captures a lot of things. Number one, that it is a Yerusha from Avram, you're not receiving the land as a gift. Number two, that you will not actually receive that land, you will transfer that land, but you'll be an active part in the transfer because your numbers will affect how your children will receive the land. So instead of using the word Yerusha, which is more one-dimensional, the Torah employs the word Marasha, which is more multidimensional. So Rav Lichtenstein spoke about basically two issues, equally important but separate. Number one, I just want to read you a little bit. Again, this is a paraphrase of a sicha given on Shabbos, translated to English, but you'll capture some of the sense. A person's relationship with an object received as a gift is rather weak. His ownership of it is sudden and to a certain extent temporary. Formerly, this object belonged to someone else from a different family. Now it has arrived in his hands. The situation is different when he receives something as a heritage. When he knows that an object has belonged to his family for many generations, then you have a jewelry that your grandmother gave you or some heirloom in the family, and all of a sudden you really value it. This has been part of history that was given to me. I didn't just buy it in JCPenney or this is something that... He feels a special connection. In his eyes, the object is worth more than its market value. It symbolizes his connection with the past. It also connects him with the future. As he received it from his parents, so he's bound to pass it on to his children. As he owns the object, he has a sense of being part of a long chain, and he guards it with greater care than he would an ordinary object. So there's a whole mental attitude of appreciating the longevity, a word I've used before, and I really would like you to remember this word. There's one or two or three words or phrases that you carry out of this room, and remember, I've used the word before, verticality, that you hopefully sense this year you're not just a point, but you're part of a line, and what is that verticality, that mentality of verticalness convey? What responsibilities, what opportunities, what types of experiences? Take a look, if you will, please, at the Medrash source number 16. Rabbi Yochanan Masiv quotes the pasuk in Va'ira, Veveti etchem al eretz avotechem, im matana, lama yerusha, im yerusha, lama matana. Tati lachem emarasha. You see the juxtaposition? By the way, go great Dvar Torah if you're looking for a quick Dvar Torah in the Shabbos. V'netati lachem marasha. Matana, Yerusha. Yerusha, matana. Yerushalmi says, Im matana, lama Yerusha. Im Yerusha, lama matana. Ela me'achar shenetna, lama shem matana. Chazar v'netna, lama shem Yerusha. Hashem gave it as a gift, and the gift carries excitement and divine delivery, and you should feel as if you're connected directly. If anyone, I don't like, of course, self-promoting or self-reflecting. A really good book, if you're interested in it. I put out a machzor for Koren about 4 years ago in Yom HaTzmut. So I went through the entire tefillah, and it was all about Eretz Yisrael and Geula and our attitude towards it based on the tefillah. So not the tefillah of Yom HaTzmut, but some regular tefillah. And I talked about this a little bit, about the zeal of a matana, the excitement of a matana, countered by the long sense of heritage that Rav Lichtenstein described about a Yerusha. And Hashem wants us to both sense that excitement. And I think to a degree, well, let me continue with Rav Lichtenstein, because then I'll counter about something Rav Lichtenstein didn't talk about. Okay, so let me just tell you what Rav Aaron spoke about during the Sicha, and then I'll complement it with something else that he didn't talk about in the Sicha. So that just means that, number one, we should treat it as an inheritance. But the irony is, these people would never inherit it. They would just be way stations. They would just be transfer points in the inheritance process. And at some point, this is how we have to view our life in Israel. You can't just make decisions about life in Israel based on 2017. You have to make decisions based on history. And let me give you just three examples, okay? Number one, take a step back, okay? Let's say, for argument's sake, it seems to be folly, but let's say for argument's sake, we be convinced that withdrawing or forfeiting Har HaBayit and Yerushalayim and the Kotel, as people were talking about in the 90s, would achieve and secure a lasting peace. Let's just say. We give the Arabs Yerushalayim, we give the Arabs the Kotel, we give the Arabs Har HaBayit, and in exchange we receive absolute peace. Would you take that deal? Why wouldn't you take that deal? Practically, save lives. I'm not saying why I would or wouldn't, but all I know, and Rav Aaron said this very clearly, is because when we make these decisions, we have to think about posterity, and not just what's happening in 2017, but we're caretakers of this land and caretakers of this gula, and obviously it's pivoted on Yerushalayim and Har HaBayit, and our decisions can't just be practical, they have to be historical. If you ask me, that's more or less, I'm not an Obama hater, I respect his intellect, I respect his dignity, I respect a lot about him. I don't think he ever got the historical connectivity of this land in the way the former presidents got it. I think Clinton and Bush, and they understood that this is just not a country with geopolitical dramas. That this is a place that's embedded in world history and in religious history, and this is, and we're the people of history. And obviously, it doesn't allow us, and it shouldn't allow us, an absolute permit for it. But I don't think Obama ever got that. I think it was just, it was like Libya, and it was like Dakota, and it was like Mexico, and it just, there's no sense of, these are the people that have reclaimed their place in history, and how can we assist that while still trying to foster peace? And I think that part was always missing. And that historical awareness is how we have to treat Eretz Yisrael. And we can't just treat issues of Yerushalayim or issues of land in that sense. I remember very forcefully when they gave back Beit Lechem, it was right around Hanukkah time, and Rav Aaron pretty much supported at that point the Oslo Accords and felt there was a proper decision to try to ease some of the intifada and the bombings and the violence. But we didn't have music at that Hanukkah Mesibah, because how can we cede land that's historically ours? I remember once being interviewed by the New York Times. You can probably find it on Google by a correspondent who came, interviewed me. And he said, Rabbi, what do you think about those fanatics, those messianists, who believe that every centimeter of this land will be Jewish one day? I said, I believe that. You're trying to bait me. Mm-hmm. No, those messianists who believe that one day the Arabs will... I said, I believe that. He said, no, those gun-toting settlers. I carried an Uzi those days. I showed her my Uzi. So she was trying to bait me, saying something negative about rabbis in Hebron and much more right-wing rabbis. I refused it. She said, well, if you're a messianist and you're involved in a redemptive narrative, and so why are you different? I said, because I feel, and I'm flipping it on his head, that as much as I'm attuned to the historical terminus and historical inevitability of Jewish life here, I have to proceed with pragmatism and respect for other people. So therefore, I sprinkle my messianism, pragmatism, and moral sensitivity. She loved that quote. That became like the title. The sprinkler of my pragmatism or something. The rabbi who sprinkles pragmatism into his messianism or something. But so now I'm flipping it. And how do you balance between historical sensitivity? And you can't polarize on one polarity. You can't just be historical. You can't just be practical. And because it's a land that we're caretaking for people we haven't met. And one day you'll be asked in 2,000 years, you lived in 2017 to a degree, you know, like Avraham. I'm like, why? You were living at the onset of Jewish history, and how did you caretake these lands on behalf of people that you haven't known, and you don't know their names, and you haven't met yet? And to a degree, and this is going to be wildly unpopular with Israelis, but I believe it very deeply. I believe that every single Jew has a say in the future determination of the state of Israel and these major decisions. I'd love for every Jew to, and I think it's a little bit rude when Jews who don't live here are very quick and impetuous to offer their opinions about what we should do, because it comes out of being simplistic. Oh, yeah, just take the Arabs and put them behind the fence. That's true if you have 20 people. They don't see the way that our lives are threaded and the way that our villages are interlaced, and you're seeing a little bit of that. And it's also just rude. I mean, people here are living their lives under the gun, kids serving the army, and you should say with a little bit of humility and say, well, my kids aren't here and I'm not late living in Israel, but I'd like to be part of it one day, and these are my feelings. But taking away those two factors of simplification and rudeness, I really believe that every Jew is part of this land, and we're partners in this great enterprise. And if anything, I'm more demanding of that of Americans. I want them to be part of it, because I don't want them to just disassociate and sever themselves from experiences in the land of Israel. And they're part of you, and being the part of you, that carries both rights to voice your opinions and to shape our decisions. It also carries responsibilities. And what are your responsibilities as a citizen of the state of Israel? Even if you don't yet hold that passport or that statehood, and you don't yet quite, you're not officially, legally citizen of the state, you really are a citizen of the state of Israel. I'd like every person to see themselves that way, as a citizen of the state of Eretz Israel, even if you don't yet carry that official documentation. So Rav Aaron felt that. I mean, a perennial subject of hot debate, I'm just quoting, in Israel, is the weight that we should be awarded to the views of the diaspora Jews in existential questions of the state of Israel. Secular Israelis generally regard the matter from a political perspective. We must view it differently. We view ourselves as representatives of the entire Jewish nation, holding on to Eretz Yisrael for the sake of the nation and aspiring to bequeath it to the next generations. So your children may live in Israel, or your grandchildren may live in Israel. That means you live in Israel, and you have to worry about your grandchildren. And okay, so how do you balance that? And when you vote, do you vote solely along the Israeli lines? Do you vote a balance of the two? Okay, these are more practical and granular questions. But the term Marasha was a very resonant term. Our connection with Eretz Yisrael, let me just summarize, must be based on historical consciousness. We must regard ourselves as part of a long chain, connecting the past and the future, not just the present. We think we got these ideas from verticality, long chain, historical consciousness. They were rammed into us. We didn't have a choice. Like, it's all we heard. Okay, this is in contrast to the view of secular Israelis who desperately seek an answer to the question of why we are connected to the land and ultimately base their connection on various periods of Jewish history, hence the drive to delve ever more deeply into archaeology. Very interesting. Why are secular Israelis so deeply committed to archaeology and to touring the land? Because they're looking for that immediate 2017 based connection and sense of history. We don't need archaeology. We like it, we support it, but we don't need to prove. And there's a certain glee and triumph when we get the coin and we show. And once you're dependent upon winning in the court of human opinion, public opinion, you're probably going to lose. So it's nice and it's complimentary, but that's not the same thing with Bible codes. So once you start trying to prove Torah through logic and empiricism, you're exposing yourself to, you're exposing your flank to disproving it through logic and empiricism. And we don't have to prove Torah through logic. We prove Torah through a deeper logic. We'll deliver truths. Smart people accept truths. Unwise people can only accept truths at their brains. Your brain is a small organ, and whatever truths it can uncover, that's not the totality of truth. And you live in a hyper-cerebral world, and people assume that truth can only be discovered cognitively and independently, rather than being delivered. Right? You want to arrogate that assumption about medical treatment. I only treat myself based on my suffering, terrible life disease, but I'll treat myself because the doctor says something you don't understand that you trust. And that level of trust, unfortunately, is eroding in a world of distrust and mistrust, and that's part of our problem. Anyway, so this is a second sicha, which Rav Lichtenstein spoke about. Number one was Moshe. Number two, and I hope you're getting not just what he said, but just the depth and the sophistication and the multi-layers, and nothing was just as soon as you hear people make a point, they'll say the point twice and three times and four times, repeat it, kept story. Just everything is lateral and growing and horizons expanding and subtle and sophisticated, and that's what made them so long and that's what made them so meaningful, because they taught us how to process life. And to me, it's something I want you to get is balanced, subtle, complex thinking, not to just jump to conclusions and say things that are one-dimensional. To know that life is complex and human experience is complex, and generally complex ideas more accurately capture and more accurately render the lives we lead. And that introduces hopefully humility. You don't jump to conclusions about people and you're saying you're different, and just because, I'm disappointing you, just because you behave differently doesn't mean that. And if I disagree with something, it doesn't mean that you're evil, or it just means that there's a complexity in your life, there's a fact of your life I don't have, and therefore you see it this way, and I see it that way, and I'm respectful of you. And the challenge is not to let complexity dull religious fervor, because some people allow complexity and sophistication to dull passion, and to dull, because everything is just two-sided and nothing is really. Passion suggests raw energy behind a forceful idea or a forceful relationship, right? You don't want to be sophisticated in your marriage. I mean, you want to be sensitive in your marriage. Say, well, I love you, but what does love really mean? The different parts of it, and sometimes it's not. Is it healthy to love or not? You want to love your spouse. You want to feel passionate about your spouse. And so there's something. And so complexity and sophistication, it's not often you have those two. Think about the people in your world that are passionate. They tend to be the unidimensional people, the mikveh dippers, the tehillim sayers, the people who are able to get behind ideas and live them deeply and live them passionately and sacrifice for them. And the one-sided people in the world who see things very clearly, the black and white binary people who are convinced of the dogma of their own certitude. And then there's sophisticated people who sometimes don't have that moral energy or commitment, because and that's the confusion of moral relativism, where everything has to be seen from multiple standpoints, and he's not really a terrorist, but that was the way he was raised. And Rav Aaron was such a powerful combination of the two, because no one brought passion to Avodas Hashem like he did. On the other hand, he was just so sophisticated in his thought, and he didn't allow you to acquit yourself. Very often people divide, who am I? Am I sophisticated Jew or am I a passionate Jew? You don't have that space, because Rav Aaron was the most sophisticated person you'd ever meet. He was the deepest tell him say you ever be. And that's what created that compulsion. It didn't allow you to be less. You almost like you were caught, you were handcuffed into that room to maneuver and to escape that type of coercion. Okay. Let's take a look at
cut out number three. Okay. All right, we'll come back to number three a little bit later. I want to talk a little bit about Moshe Rabbeinu. Yes.
Can I just ask a question?
Sure.
No. Did Rav Aaron ever like share something that like he like struggled with in a specific like meetup or like something he?
Did he ever share they struggled with?
Because it just seems he's so like strong in like so many areas.
Yeah.
You know, people aren't perfect.
Yeah, I don't think, by the way.
I'm not, like, looking for, like, a flaw.
No, I understand.
I don't, like, look for flaws in people. I was just
wondering. I think when he spoke about ideas, and there was that, it's a great question, and there was that distance, because he wasn't speaking about himself. He was speaking about human experience through the avos, through the biblical personalities. So it was clear that humans were weak, and how do you deal with those weaknesses and accept those weaknesses, and... I don't think he didn't speak about himself that much in a personal way. Like he didn't, that was his lack of, you connected with the force of his experience, but he didn't talk. I think he felt it was false and it was very artificial to talk about himself. So he didn't tell me I'm going through this experience, this is how I struggle with it. I didn't hear too much of that. It was where he talked about ideas. And then you saw those ideas being lived large in his experience. And some of those ideas were about human frailty and human weakness. But in the sense that Rav Amitav would always share with us his own struggle for identity and for religious excellence, Rav Aaron didn't. There was that offset. He would talk about humans and their experience, not so much about Rav Aaron.
Do people like, feel comfortable going to him for their personal issues?
Comfortable is an overstatement. We felt confident, maybe not comfortable. You felt confident this is someone who saw the entire picture, and you were going to get a comprehensive assessment of your question and guidance to help deal with it. Were you comfortable? You were terrified. You were absolutely terrified. I mean, standing in front of this man was nothing short of sheer terror. But you did it because you just wanted to. But not because he said he was mean or disrespectful person with malice, but you were just in awe of this Ubermensch that had landed from a different planet. Because that's really what you felt. Because you really weren't able. You couldn't find the weaknesses. Like, if you ask me, I'll shut this off because people will hear it and take it the wrong way. To them. Okay, in source number 8, you got a very interesting inversion. Hu Aharon uMoshe, Asher Amar Hashem Lahem Hotzios Bnei Yisrael Meretz Mitzrayim Motziv Osam. Hey, Muhammad Dabrim El Paro Melch Mitzrayim Motziv Bnei Yisrael Mitzrayim. Hu Moshe VeAharon. So you see that in the beginning of the sentence, Aaron comes before Moshe. In the end of the sentence, Moshe comes before Aaron. So Rashi takes this opportunity to say that the reason this one pasuk or these juxtaposed pesukim invert the order is to thwart or blunt any attempt to create hierarchy. Moshe was like Aaron, Aaron was like Moshe, Aaron, Moshe, Moshe, and Aaron, basically to create parity between the two. Now, Rav Aaron couldn't take this as the final statement because that's not true. Moshe Rabbeinu was clearly very different from Aaron. He quoted a very famous Rambam, which I'm going to read with you just because it's a nice Rambam to know. Yisodei Hadas, source number 11, Leidash Kel Menabed Bnei Adam. Part of our belief system is that Nevuah exists. We no longer enjoy Nevuah, but it existed. Ve'ein ha-Nevuah chala el al-chacham gadol b'chachma. Nevuah will only devolve upon a wise man, gibor b'midotav, morally fit, lo yeitzo mitgaber lo b'davar bi'olam, who never has indiscretion. Unfortunately, today we have people who are moral personalities, but they have moments that their yeitzo overcomes them. This is source 11. Okay, do you girls have it? Source 11? Okay. Elohu mitgaber b'da'ato al yitzo tamid, he's constantly suppressing his yeitzo. V'hu ba'al de'a rechava nechona ad mi'od, he's not just a chacham, but he's broad-minded, rechava. Adam shehu mimula b'chol amidot ha'elo, who's filled with all these good traits, shalem b'gufo, kishikanes lepardes, etc. And he understands the depths of mysticism. Line number 6, 5, humit kadesh v'holech, he continues to become more kadosh, upareish midarchei klal ha'am, and he separates himself from the normal type of life, holchim mechashakei azman, who follow the dark transients of this world. V'holechu mizariz atzmo, he reinforces himself. Umlameid nafsho shalot yele machshava klal b'echad midvarim b'teilim, he trains his mind not to be involved in trivial, purposeless ideas. V'lo mehevle azman v'tachbulotav, this is the person who becomes Dato, line number 7, Pnuyata Midla Malak, Shurata Hakise, his mind is constantly tethered to Hashem. That's the regular Navi. Hashem then decides whether to give him Nivuah. Halacha number Vav, a little bit later in that parak. Kal Hadvarim Shamarno, this is the end of 11. Haim Derech Nivuah L'chol HaNaviim HaRishonim. That's how 99.9% of the Naviim operated. Moshe, he says, Rabban shall call on Neviim, the teacher of all the Neviim. Uma hefresh yesh ben nevuas Moshe l'shar kol ha'Neviim. What's the difference between Moshe? So there are four differences. What are the differences between Moshe and the other Neviim? Lo kam Yisrael kem Moshe od Neviim apit estimunasa. What are the four differences of Moshe? Number one, line two. Shekol ha'Neviim b'chalom ovim mar'eh. U'Moshe Rabbeinu mitnabe v'hu er v'yomeid. Most Nevi'im, when they received their prophecy, they fell asleep, or they fell down. Moshe remained fully awake and conscious. Line number 5. Kol ha'Nevi'im al yedei malach. They received it secondhand through a malach. Lefikach roim mashehim roim b'mashal v'chida. It was coded as a puzzle or a metaphor. Moshe Rabbeinu, line number 5. Lo al yedei malach shenemer pe'al pe'adaber bo. He spoke to Hashem like you would speak to your friend. Line number 8. Kol ha'Nevi'im, all the Nevi'im, Yireim v'Nivhalim u'mit mogigim. Everyone was shaking and trembling and collapsing when they received the Nevuah. Moshe Rabbeinu eino kein. Shakatov omer ka'asher yidaber ish etreo. Not only was he awake, but he remained calm and tranquil. Finally, line number 10-ish, the word begins, Kol ha'Nevi'im, ein mitambin b'chol eit sheyurtzu. Moshe Rabbeinu eino kein. Ela kol zman sheyachpotz. Ruach HaKodesh Lov Shato would encase him, uvinevuah shorei alav, and he'd be dominated by Nevuah. So here you have the Rambam highlighting Moshe as a different brand of Navi. And in fact, that belief is part of the Yigdal Midot. That's why it's in Yigdal. Yigdal is a synopsis of our belief system. So you can't just believe in Nevuah. You have to see Moshe as the source of Nevuah, as well as a different variety of Nevuah. So how could Rashi all of a sudden tell us that Moshe, Aaron, Aaron, Moshe were the same? So Rav Aaron said as follows, and it's so classic for Rav Aaron. Depends when you gaze at them. They started off the same. But Moshe continued growing as this Navi, and he took this Navi seriously. He became Moshe. Wasn't appointed Moshe or being out of nowhere. And when he started in Parshas Vayera and Parshas Shmos, he's similar to Aaron. Hey, Mamid Dabri Mel Paro, at this point, when they first come to Paro, they're similar. But Moshe, and go back to that Rambam that we just read, the beginning of number 11, towards the end of Halacha Aleph, the Rambam writes, V'hafoch le'ishacher. Moshe took this Nevuah not just as a result and a condition, but as a mandate to try to grow into someone else. And that's how Rav Aaron spoke about Moshe. So now let me read Rav Aaron. Where then did Moshe distinguish himself? We can isolate two areas. Number one, desire and longing. He says, Moshe says in Parshas Kitisa, Im matzasi chen be'enecha, hareini nas kevodecha, hodieni nas derechecha. That's the pasuk. This is Rav Aaron speaking. Ostensibly, the level of prophecy Hashem bestows upon a Navi parallels the Navi's longing in preparation for the prophecy. Moshe distinguishes himself with his intense desire to know Hashem, to understand Him. Not just his talent, his intelligence, his moral fitness, but his desire for something. When you desire something, you'll achieve greater levels and greater stages. Number two, turning prophecy into motivation for future growth. Even if we cannot determine why Moshe received a higher level of prophecy, the Torah records the fact that he did. It is this level of prophecy that serves as the second source of Moshe's uniqueness. After receiving a prophecy, the Navi is capable of achieving greater spiritual heights if he utilizes the opportunity to do so. This is the second element. We're given opportunities to grow in religion, we maximize it. We place ourselves in the atmosphere of Torah, let's take advantage of it. Not just the longing, but seeing prophecy, not just as a benefit or as a privilege, but as motivation to try to reach a higher level. And for Rav Lichtenstein, this was a chance to speak about Moshe's motivation, as well as Moshe's longing. They're separate things. Longing is a deep desire. Motivation is being able to translate success into the springboard or the platform for future growth and future challenge. So Rav Aaron took this Rashi about Moshe and Aaron. Were they equal? Were they different? Depends what. They may have started at equal points, but I can only tell you that I've been around the yeshiva world now for 33 years. So I've been around the block a few times. The people that really achieve in Torah are not the bright people. It's the people that long for it, that want it, and that work very hard at it. I've seen brilliant people flame out, and I've seen average people accomplish incredible, incredible towering achievements. It's true in every field, and it's true in Torah. It's about desire and passion and commitment and hard work and industriousness and diligence. And it's really not how smart you are. And that takes a little bit of a shift. I always tell the boys, I have the greatest rachmanis for the valedictorians. How could that be? If you're the valedictorian in your class, could you spend 12 years hearing how great you are? And it's an illusion, because that's not really what character is based on, how bright you are. It's based on your qualities, your virtue, your values, your behavior. So most people have to actually face that, who am I as a person. Valedictorians spend their years living in illusions, because everyone tells them how great they are. If I were made principal of a school for a day in America, the first thing I would do is abolish valedictory awards. Because it's abusive to everyone, but no one more so than the valedictorians themselves. Because one day you'll wake up and your brains really won't matter. It's just about your relationships and your hard work. And maybe I'd replace it with an award for the best girl. And we'd sit down and we'd carve out 10 prerequisites for what does it mean to be the best girl. And the girl that scores the most, we'd add metrics, let's say, you know, all those 10 values, how high does she score? And whoever has the highest score would get the best girl. And that would, maybe there should be, certainly won't be abusive to the girl, maybe abusive to everyone else, maybe just eliminate all the awards in general. But if you have to have awards for motivation, it should really be about the best person. Who's the best person? I certainly, the way I look at the boys in my shiur, it has absolutely nothing to do with how smart they are, how great a background is. I don't grade them that way. I don't grade boys in general. I just want to try to help every boy as best I can. But it's just, I remember Rabbi Blau once, I heard a story about Rabbi Blau a long time ago, the Mashgiach in YU, when he was a teacher in JC in Elizabeth. Any girls from Bruria here? No Bruria, the girls is here? Anyway, so that's the boys' school for Bruria. And he was a prince, he was a teacher there like a gazillion years ago. He started off, he was young, and a parent teacher, and he went around with the parents, and there was this older Rav there, and he told this story that he was so impressed. The Rav refused to rank, oh, he's number one, he's number two. When he asked him about the class, just to get the information about the boys in the class, the rabbi would say, oh, this boy excels in this area, and this boy excels in this area, and that boy excels in this area, and that boy. And to have a ranking, who's the best boy in the class, the worst boy in the class, the top boy, the middle boy, especially if it's just based on something as insignificant as brain cells, it just seems to trap people. And you'll see, I mean, it's not going to factor in your life in any way that dominates or that shapes real life. It's just, it's a tool like every tool, and you want to develop that tool, so I don't think you're underdeveloping the tool and make the lows, but certainly don't want to overemphasize it. Okay, so we'll miss Bo, and we'll miss B'Shalach, but we'll be back for Yisro. Okay? Sorry, you got to test some boys and meet some girls and eat some donuts. Frisch, any Frisch girls coming next year? Or Zahava, she's not here today. Who else is from Frisch aside from Zahava this year?
Mary Rachel.
Okay, any other co-ed places I'll be? Who's from Central? I met CB the Shabbos. She was in the lunch shorts, I met her. What? SAR boys. I'm not going to test. Maybe like 3 or 4. Israel. From Stanford, Connecticut. Israel. Just because he came to visit and know his father from YU a long time ago. Anyone else? Any girls from Ramaskar? I'm not going there either. I don't go so many to the court places. I'm going to Boca. Warm weather. I'm going to Boston. Not so warm. Yeah. And then New York. But New York DRS, Rambam, MTA, TABC. Yeah. That's it.
What kind of, I mean, you
application process is this now?
Testing.
The boys are like a month after.
There are two tracks. There's the T track and the D track. Either you take a test or you bring donuts. You bring donuts, the test goes a lot smoother. Read the first pasuk of Vayera. You did a good job. You're in. I want to get back to my donut.
What are the tests or why?
Gemara. Well, first of all, we have to place them in Gemara Shirim. So we need to know how they read Gemara. With boys, I want to hear their commitment to Torah, their commitment to religion through Gemara. First of all, Gemara is a marker, but it depends where. If a kid's in MTA, he can't read a line of Gemara, why not? If a kid's somewhere else, we have, I shouldn't say, let's say a boy has